in case anyone didn't catch the gist of the question, John's baptism of people was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism that was indicating their recognition of the need for the nation to repent in order to receive the kingdom. That was not related to the reception of eternal life. So now the question becomes, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, then why was Jesus baptized? Why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 3. What we see in Matthew 3 verse 1 is, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So he's on the dry side of the summit. It would be heading down towards the Dead Sea, Jordan River. So he's in the wilderness, he's in the desert area. Notice he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is nation-related. And the reason for this is because of Deuteronomy chapter 30, which explains that when the nation repents, when they return to the Lord, when, after they have been dispersed throughout the Gentile nations because of their rebellion against the land covenant, that when the nation repents, that's when they will be regathered into the land that was promised, into Israel. And at that time, all Jews on planet Earth will be in Israel. However, this is not the baptism that John administered to Jesus. Paul is describing the baptism that John did for other people. But let's get a couple of clues if we turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent it, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. The indication here is that Jesus is not saying that he's going to be baptized under the same expectation or the same type of baptism as John was doing for other people. John is puzzled himself. He's saying, if there's someone here who is not fully aligned with the Lord, which is what the repentance issue was concerning, that they were out of alignment with God concerning issues related to the land covenant, he says, well, if there's anybody of the two of us that's out of sync, it is I. Jesus is not saying, oh, no, you're wrong, I need repentance also. But what is happening here is that there's a different type of identification. He is being identified with his people. It's very important for Jesus to be identified with the nation of Israel, because by being identified with them, then he could do things on behalf of Israel. Right after the baptism, he will be identified publicly by the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son." But in the baptism, he is identifying with the nation. Very interesting thing about baptizo. It has an I-Z in it, baptizo. There is a simpler form in Greek also, bapto. Bapto means to dip. But baptizo is causative. It means to cause someone to be dipped. And when one looks at usages of this term, it has a secondary idea of an identification. And so there are times, for example, when Paul talks about what happened in the wilderness, he said that the whole nation of Israel was identified with the cloud. They were baptized, but you know, nobody got wet in the Red Sea. They all stayed dry, but he called it a baptism. It's an identification. Causing to be identified with is a symbolic idea that comes out of it. You know, if you are cooking and you have your liquid, and then you get your dry ingredients mixed into it, they are identified with the water. So, I mean, the concept of identification is what's going on here. Jesus is identifying with the nation so that what he does can be on behalf of the nation. So there's indication that he's not being baptized with the same set of presuppositions. John himself asked that very question, and Jesus said, no, we're coming about this for a different reason.
So is he being identified as an Israeli, a Jew, or both?
How would you differentiate the two?
Well, you know, I don't know. That's why I'm saying it. So they're synonymous.
Well, yes, they become synonymous. Okay, when we look at the origins of the term Jew, it's a derivative of the word Judea.
Yes.
Because Judea was the leading tribe, but since in the history of things, they ended up becoming the preeminent tribe, the leading tribe, and one of two that remained basically loyal to the land covenant, the term Jew has kind of grown beyond the tribe of Judah as a synonym for the nation. Israelite is a term that came up in Genesis 29 when Jacob was returning from Syria, from being with Laban, and at Penuel, the Lord wrestled with him and so forth, and he was renamed Israel, and the statement there was, you have contended with man and with God and have prevailed. And so the two terms have become synonymous. If we want to specify the tribe of Judah, we would usually say Judean.
Yes, I asked the question of perspective. Yeah, so it is synonymous, essentially.
They have become, yes.
So it's his national identity. Is
right, religious. Yes.
Yes, thank you.
Other questions?
Would you just clarify, a lot of people would say he was baptized to be identified with mankind and the difference between identifying with mankind and with Israel? Because that's what a lot of people would say there, right?
Sure. Up until we get to Acts chapter 10, which is kind of where I thought you were going with your question, Laura, when you started it out. Acts chapter 10 is the point where we have Cornelius believing. Cornelius was the first Gentile who was not a proselyte, that is, not a convert to Judaism, that we see spoken about in the New Testament. And at Acts 10, that is the point when God made it clear that the plan was not at this point for a restoration of the kingdom of Israel. That was postponed and is postponed until the nation of Israel meets the conditions of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and repents. What we have in the time prior to that is a focus upon Israel, because Israel was supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. Turn to Acts 13. Paul gave a sermon. We've at various times talked about this sermon, but what happens, the part that I'm going to look at tonight is not the part that we normally have looked at, is that there's a rejection by the leadership of the synagogue where Paul spoke. And Paul makes an interesting indictment of the nation of Israel at that point. We'll start at verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets of... That wasn't the passage I really wanted to read. I'm sorry. Let's start at 46. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, the Jews of this synagogue. It was to be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now notice we have the word for starting verse 47. What it is doing is telling us that verse 47 is an explanation of verse 46. For, so the Lord has commanded us Jews, I have set you, the nation Israel, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. What he is saying is, God had designed Israel that Gentiles might be one to the Jewish Messiah. Israel had failed, and he is indicting the nation for that failure. Tying that up with what Steve asked, the plan under Israel was for people, for Gentiles, to be attracted to the Jewish Messiah. But they would be attracted to him and would receive the benefits as foreigners under the covenant rather than as Israelites under the covenant. But starting with Cornelius, it became clear that the church would consist of all nationalities having equal access to God. Ephesians 2 and 3 are the clearest passages setting forth that equality between Jews and Gentiles now during the church. As Jesus is speaking, the focus is within a context of Israel. And the identification is here specifically with the nation of Israel, because what did John the Baptist say in Matthew 3:2? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was a promise to Israel. And so the focus there was within the national context of Israel. Do you have anything you'd like to add?
Nope.
Is that the same way Jesus went around and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand?
Absolutely.
In another place he said, the kingdom of God is within you.
Ah.
Is that a different one?
Ah. Okay.
What was that? So, we didn't hear.
Okay, the question becomes, and I'm at a loss for the address. Diane, look up the verse that says, the kingdom of God is within you. Terrible translation, but...
Could you repeat it?
I will repeat it, but I have Diane looking for the passage. The question was that Jesus in Matthew 4:17 repeats what John the Baptist said in 3:2. Repent, and it says Jesus began to say and to preach at that time, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the question that Joseph asked concerned a passage in Matthew that says that the kingdom of God is within you. Now I'm going to explain how that has been interpreted. It has been interpreted...
Luke 17:21.
Very good. Okay, so turn to Luke 17:21 and we can look at that. Okay, we'll start at verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, please note, would come, yet future, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Not the best translation. Okay.
Mine says among you.
Even that isn't going to be the best.
Is the kingdom of God is within the person of the King who is Jesus?
I don't think so.
Okay, that's fine. Go ahead.
I wanted to point something out that usually is not noted in this passage. Is Jesus speaking to a friendly audience or a non-friendly audience?
Non-friendly.
It's Pharisees. Okay. Now, does it on the face of it make sense for Jesus to say, you unbelievers, you have the kingdom of God inside your own individual hearts? Does that make any sense at all? Absolutely not. Okay, so let's see what he's saying. People tend to look at this and they say, you can't observe it. It's invisible. Now I'll show you how they get there. He says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. Okay, so you can see why people say, it's invisible. It's in your own individual heart. Okay? No, it isn't. What he's saying is, if you're looking for it, and you're at the time when God is going to institute it, you look and you say, don't see it. It's sort of like the cosmonauts that went up into space, and they said, we looked out the window, we looked in our binoculars, we looked everywhere and we didn't see God. And so they said, God isn't there. Okay. But what this passage is saying is, you look, not there, not here, not there, not there. Poof! It's upon you. The idea is, suddenly, boom, it's there. You can't observe it coming. It's just there. I can recommend a really good YouTube video on this passage and other passages along this line. If you go to the GES website and look up Stanley Toussaint. T-O-U-S, another S, A-I-N-T. So T-O-U-S, Saint.
Okay.
And so I've looked for his message that I think is titled The Kingdom of God is not now. It's something like that. Excellent presentation. He dealt with all of the problem passages. In his earlier writings, he held the view that Joseph mentioned, and he said, I'm ashamed to admit that I once held that view. I'm ashamed that I'm in print. But the idea that Jesus being in their midst would be a representation of the kingdom. But I would recommend that video very strongly. And Stan Toussaint is easy to listen to. He's just really fun to listen to.
So this is a passage that people use for the already, not that yet. So whenever you hear that, the kingdom's already but not fully here, they use passages like this to say the kingdom's kind of here. And so that's the issue. But if you look and you read down through this, Jesus is talking about his second coming, and it's going to come quickly.
John, I have a question about
yes.
our discussion from last week.
Sure.
You said that Capernaum and how Jesus had relocated there and everything. And then he goes into the synagogue and casts the demons out. And the demons say to him, why have you come and become torturous? Jesus of Nazareth. Why did they use, was that a derogatory term? Like what good can come out of Nazareth? Or was it, why would they have used that term if he's in Capernaum? Or why would they even associate him with Nazareth?
Well, he had been there for such a long period of time, and it was a derogatory term. You know, you see Nicodemus being called a Galilean. Jesus was called a Samaritan. Terms got bandied about that were seen as derogatory terms pretty easily.
So that's maybe what the demons were saying.
I would suspect, yes. Yes, Joseph.
I have two questions.
Okay.
First one in Luke chapter 8. In verse 18, the contents is speaking of the 8:18. The contents there is about the sower, you know, the parable of the sower, and then he talks about, therefore, take heed how you hear. Whoever has, to him more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away from him. My question is, what is Jesus referring to here with the contents of the sower and applying God's word and so forth? How can you lose what you already have? He said, well, it's seen that you have. So,
yeah.
That's qualified there.
Oh, by the way, that word that was translated among you, the kingdom of God is among you, it's the word entos. It's not the normal word that would be translated in or among and so on and so forth. So it's an unusual form. I forgot at the moment what it was, so I had to look it up. Here in this passage, when we know something out of the Bible, you know, we'd be pretty confident that it's our possession, you know, that we know this truth. But when either by listening to other people, to scoffers, or any number of things that make it so that we start to doubt the word that we had once seen as true and so forth, I think that that is the thing that he talks about with that you seem to have. That is, right now, it would seem to be a strong possession that then person gets sideways and they've come to doubt. You know, it's like Peter talks about in 2 Peter about people who have forgotten their purification from former sins. It's possible for a person to say, oh yeah, I once believed all that about Jesus, and you know, I used to go to church and Bible study and all that, but you know, what was that? I think that he's addressing that what we may confidently think that we have. I mean, you know, we say, okay, you know, that, you know, I'm bedrock on this. But if we start wandering away from the truth, then all of a sudden it becomes, well, no, it was something that could be lost. We could cease to know it as truth and so forth. And, you know, that's, he's saying our knowledge of the word is a fragile thing, that it has to be guarded or else we can become unbelieving believers.
So I think that that's an assurance issue.
Yeah. And your second question?
Second question is not related to that. It's, I think it's in Jude and Peter. They refer to writings. Where did he get that from? About that Moses and Enoch, whatever it is.
Okay. Jude does not say that he is quoting from the letter of First Hannah. I believe that, well, let's go to Jude. Next to the last book of the New Testament. Now I want to point out that at the time that Enoch was alive, the earth's population was small. Verse 14 of Jude. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way," and so forth. Enoch himself prophesied. But I don't believe that what is being quoted is a book that is in the Old Testament Apocrypha, or is it in the Pseudepigrapha? It's one of the, it's in the Pseudepigrapha, Old Testament Pseudepigrapha. It's a, Pseudepigrapha means a writing that has a false label as to who wrote it. And the book of First Hanukkah, which is how it's written in Greek, contains a statement very similar to this. But I don't believe that that writing, which was, I think, only 200 or 300 years before the time of the New Testament, that I do not believe is the source. He's taking the source as the prophecy by Enoch himself, who was seventh generation removed from Adam. I don't take it as a quote. Now, there are places, for example, in Titus, that Paul does quote non-biblical writers. Titus has an interesting passage. And there he quotes from Aristophanes, who was a Greek writer of ribald comedy. And he says in Titus 1:12, "One of them, a prophet of their own, Aristophanes, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" Now, I think that Paul would broaden it, not just people from Crete, but he'd say, this Cretan spoke truly about all of humanity. It's not saying that Aristophanes was inspired when he wrote. It is saying that Paul's quotation of Aristophanes was inspired.
So where would Enoch's prophecies be?
I take it that it was either by direct revelation or something had been preserved that...
Like a writings you wouldn't know, like Jewish writings of some kind?
Yeah, so, but nothing, we don't have any access to it, but it certainly is not the letter of First Henoch.
What about the dispute over Moses' body that's in the same place? Where do you get that from?
I suspect direct revelation, because he happens to know about the angelic involvement in that. I would take it that that's by direct revelation. I take it, by the way, that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. Other questions? Yes, Mark.
There's two parables I'd like you to explain to me. The first one, Matthew 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard.
Steve, you want to speak about that? I think you've got that real nice and concise.
Is that a salvation? Does that relate to salvation?
Okay, so if we go to Matthew 20, we see just before that, before Matthew 20, Jesus has just said, you have this whole idea where the rich young man had come to him and said, how do I get eternal life, this whole thing. Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Okay, so then Peter turns around, because they're thinking, if that man can't get eternal life, how are we going to ever get it? So then when he says, with God all things are possible, then Peter turns around and goes, oh, so we're okay there. Let me just push this a little bit. And he says to him, now, what did Jesus tell the man that he needed to do?
Sell his possession.
Give up everything, sell everything, and follow him. What had the disciples done? Given up everything, sold everything, and followed Jesus. So Peter says, well, we're a lot better than this guy. We've done this. What do we get? And then Jesus turns around and says, whatever you do, you're going to be rewarded 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. So then he turns around and gives this parable. So the parable is in the context of what do we get for what we've done. Okay, so that's what the parable's around. So then Jesus tells this man where he goes out and he, 6 a.m., he goes and picks up some guys and says, hey, I need you to come work in my field. And the guy says, they say, what are you going to pay us? We want at least a full day's wages of denarius. So he agrees. So they go into the field. Then at 9 o'clock, he comes back and says, I need some more workers. Come, I'll pay you whatever's right. They don't ask for a denarius, they just ask for what's right. Comes back at 12, comes back at 2, does the same thing. Comes back at 5 o'clock, and there's a couple guys as old as John Ware there, and he says, hey, you know, how come nobody's picked you today? And John says, look at his gray beard and all this stuff, you know. And he says, why don't you come work in the field with me? So John says, well, what do I have to lose? I can at least maybe get a meal out of this. So John goes over, and a couple of the other guys there, and they work. And so at the end of the day, he says, okay, here's what I want you to do, hired hand. I want you to pay everybody, but I want you to put John Ware at the front and pay him first, and everybody's going to get a denarius. So what happens at the guys that came at 6 a.m., who've been there for 12 hours, what do they say? Yeah. It's not fair. You cheated us. You didn't treat us fairly. And Jesus says, wait a minute. I told you from the beginning, you said you want this much money. And I agreed to it. And I paid everybody else, because I'm a generous person, that amount. Okay? And so Then he says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. So a lot of people take this and go, see, this is a salvation message, and everybody's going to be equal in the kingdom to come. Yeah. And they use it this way. But what does that have to do with Peter's question? Nothing. It's zero. Peter's question is, what reward are we going to get for giving everything up and following you? And Jesus says, you're going to get all kinds of reward, more than you can even imagine. But be careful, Peter. If you ask for how much you're going to get right now, you're going to cheat yourself. Because God is much more gracious and generous than your mind can ever say. Mm-hmm. Just like the guys who said at the beginning, we want a denarius because that's what everybody gets. That's what they got. But he showed more generosity to everybody else, and he wanted them to understand, and his disciples to understand, your mind can't even conceive what God has prepared for those who serve him.
That makes sense.
So you're going to cheat yourself if you do that.
Right, just like they didn't understand why they got paid the same amount as the other people did.
Yeah, and so this passage is not about how much work somebody does. This passage is how much faith you have in what God's going to give you. That's what he wants. We call it, this is John's term, not mine. This is the multiplier. This is the works multiplier that you say, I can't even comprehend what my God who loves me is going to give me. And you know, Mark, as a father, how much you love your sons and your daughters. What would you do for them? They really can't comprehend it. They might think they can, but they can't. And you're not God. So we can't even imagine what he has prepared for those who, and he is looking for it. I mean, you don't need their work. What you want them to do is have faith that you'll care for them no matter what. And that's the same thing that Jesus is saying here.
And then the other parable I was confused about was the, in 21:28, the parable of the two sons. I'm not sure what his point there is. Did I say 21:28?
Yes, yes.
Yeah, Matthew.
Okay, very good. In 28, Jesus is again dealing with an antagonistic audience. We need to back up and look at the challenge that they gave to him beforehand, because when he says in 28, but what do you think? He's drawing an inference out of the preceding section. So starting at verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And they are expecting that he's going to give an answer that they are then going to be able to attack him. But he outsmarts them, as he always does. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He's indirectly going to tell them by what authority he does these things and what follows. He doesn't come out directly and say it, but we're going to see that it comes out by inference. Verse 28. But what do you think? Notice it's the same audience. Not talking to a different group. This is a continuation of the same audience. But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go to work in my vineyard. By the way, vineyard work was easy work. It tended to be year-round work. It was easier than working in grain crops. It was easier than a lot of the other things, but it required consistent care of the vineyards. So, son, go to work in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I will go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. So now Jesus is going to apply it. Assuredly, or amen, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. They were the ones that said, I will not go. But afterwards, they responded to Jesus. Jesus' authority is from above. He has the right to make the demands upon the nation because of where his authority comes from. They're going to enter the kingdom of God before you because
the Pharisees,
or the elders and chief priests and elders. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So notice how he's applied it. But the fact that his authority is from above is the reason that he can speak about the tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God while you will not, because you're not going to repent, nor are you going to believe. You're not going to do the two things requisite, but they will. And so we have to understand that before doesn't mean that the chief priests are going to follow.
Right.
It means these tax collectors and harlots will, and whether you do or not depends upon your response. If you keep going direction you are, no way, Jose.
In other words, they're willing to submit, but they weren't.
Right. And once again, the focus is upon the kingdom, yet future. Yes?
Just final one. Since we're talking about belief and repentance, what does Peter refer to when he said God is not willing that anyone should perish but all come to repentance? Is that a synonymous to belief?
I believe he's talking about believers.
Believers to repent from the...
Can you repeat that, John?
Yeah, what was the question?
The question, okay, 2 Peter. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the day, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. For God, sequence is not an issue. He knows the end from the beginning, and so time sequences mean everything to us. And he's saying, for God, action and knowledge are not affected by time. Intervals do not affect him. He's timeless. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us. And notice the us. He's long-suffering toward us.
Beloved.
Believers. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, in the argument here of 2 Peter, the issue is, believers are not to allow themselves to be turned sideways by those that would bring in false teaching. And perishing, he's not talking about in the lake of fire, but he's talking about temporal consequences for being sideways with the Lord. But that us is extremely important. He's talking to the beloved, and he's saying, God is patient with us, even if we believers start saying, oh, you know, it sure looks like he isn't going to fulfill those promises. You know, it's been 2,000 years almost since Jesus was walking around. You know, it's been a lot longer since God made the promise to Abraham of the Abrahamic covenant. You know, it doesn't look like he's planning to do that. We get ourselves sideways, and God is still patient with us that we might return to a knowledge of the truth. And it's been pushed into service as though it's talking about unbelievers, but the whole book has an exhortation to believers.
If that person's taken out of context, then it's so many times.
Oh, absolutely.
Because it's so tempting. It looks so good.
Okay, let's take a look at Daniel. Okay, we're beginning a study in Daniel. It'll give me a chance to get back into my Aramaic. As I'm next week, starting at verse 4, actually the second half of verse 4, the text becomes Aramaic. But so looked at my Hebrew on this, but I'll be looking at my Hebrew and my Aramaic for next week. Hebrew and Aramaic are similar. It just is Aramaic looks like mispronounced Hebrew. It looks like there are commands all over the place and all that, so just have to get used to the forms. Just look a little different, and the consonants are different too. The book of Daniel offers many, many insights into prophetic history. It's is really one of the biggest keys that exists for being able to unlock the book of Revelation. It's a most unique book because Daniel is exiled in Babylon, and he's brought to a position of power somewhat akin to what happened to Joseph in the book of Genesis. And God continues to give favor to Daniel that's recognized by successive Gentile leaders. And through that process, God unfolds much about what he plans to do in prophetic history. So with that as a very brief introduction, we'll start into chapter 1, but I'd like to give a little bit of historical background on the nation prior to that. The area here that you see in blue is an approximate geographic extent of the kingdom of Samaria, also called Israel in the Old Testament. One has to be careful with the word Israel, because at times Israel is a reference to the entire nation, and at other times it's a reference to the northern tribes. And we're going to see that even here within our passage, that although Israel had been, that is Samaria had been a country, here marked out by the blue, and then we have the southern tribe, actually the extent of the southern tribe, Judah, goes somewhat south of the bottom of this slide. But interestingly, in this book, we're going to see Israel having interaction with some of the biggest powers of the world. In our chapter, we're going to be touching upon the relationship both with Babylon and with Egypt. My inset map on the very bottom, you'll notice that the shape of Babylon and Egypt is approximating what the shape is on that map that's above it. And you see that arrow? That arrow is pointing to a black dot. that's approximately the size of Israel. So we have a very, very powerful nation. Babylon, which sort of looks like Florida put at a 45-degree angle, Israel happens to be in between Babylon and Egypt. I didn't mark where Assyria is, but Assyria was conquered by Babylon, and Israel just happens to be in the wrong place in between everybody. They're a land bridge, and they really suffered consequences. But more importantly, the book of Daniel is dealing with the nation of Judah as it is under discipline because of their rebellion against the land covenant. God has allowed these circumstances to come upon them. Now, in the notes, I have an overview of the nation under... Yes, Diane?
The land covenant was, they didn't let the land rest.
Well, that was one part of it, but there were other aspects of it, but they got into idolatry. There were a lot of things that went wrong. The monarchy under Saul and David and Solomon lasted 120 years. And the northern kingdom lasted for 209 years. In 722, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and they put the southern kingdom under a lot of distress. But ultimately, in 586 BC, after only 345 years, Judah fell. And if you take a look at Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that this is what we're talking about. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, that is Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And so it's looking at Jerusalem being besieged, actually, with the whole nation of Judah being put under subjection to the Babylonians, and besides the bringing of vessels from the temple, there was also the bringing of people. We'll have more of a discussion of that a little later. The last rulers of Judah, the last five rulers, are King Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Josiah is the only one of these that is pronounced a good leader. He had failures, but he was a good leader. He was one who sought to restore a worship of the Lord, but each of his successors got the nation into trouble. They ended up making oaths by the name of the Lord and then going against them because they told Babylon, by the Lord, we will be obedient to you, and then they broke their word. And God said, you don't do that. Now, remember earlier I described that Israel was kind of in the wrong place in between everybody, and they were part of the land bridge going between Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, and so had armies crossing them. Now, Julie, I couldn't come up with a good side court tennis picture. I should have contacted you, but anyway, ping pong. Judah is sort of a ping pong ball. And that's the big point to get out of my historical overview of the final years of Judah. That they are caught in the middle. It's going back and forth, as in a tennis game. But, you know, I couldn't come up with anything that looked like this for tennis. On the left. I mean, that I thought was pretty pertinent. They were caught in the middle. Before 609, they were independent. And then from 609 to 605, they were under Egypt. 605 to 601, they were under Babylon. 601 to 597, independent. 597 to 588, under Babylon. 588 to 586, independent. 586 to 539, Babylon. And then Persia conquered Babylon, so they were then under Persia. So they're a ping pong ball. It's going back and forth. You know, you don't have to remember all these details, but I would like for you to look at the bold ones that I put in this. In 605 BC, Babylon invaded Judah, deporting hostages, including Daniel. Then in 597, Babylon conquers Jerusalem, taking more hostages to Babylon. And finally, in 586, Babylon destroys Jerusalem. So, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Babylon conquered Jerusalem and took temple vessels, and then in brackets I put and hostages. Context makes it clear that Nebuchadnezzar also took hostages, but it's not mentioned here. It's mentioned a little later. Now, the background of all of this is 2 Kings 24, 1 and 2, and 2 Chronicles 36, 5 to 7. That gives a little more detail on all of this, that we have the battles that took place in 605 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar just needed to show that he was in charge. Judah was rebellious. This whole thing about them being like a ping pong ball is that in order to receive relief from Babylon, they aligned themselves with Egypt. Well, Babylon comes and conquers Egypt, and lo and behold, along the way, they're going to take care of anyone that allied themselves with Egypt. The prophets warned that they were not supposed to set up that alliance, but they did anyway. And so we have that invasion and the taking of hostages. Again, I'm going to talk about the hostages in a few moments, since in this verse they aren't mentioned distinctly. We have tablets. This is the size of a brick. And it talks about Nebuchadnezzar up at Carchemish, a major battle that was leading to all of this that has happened. Let's look at the land of Shinar. That's Babylon. And they were the powerhouse of the Mideast at that time, the powerhouse of the world. And they were able to send their armies over long distances. And one of the things that they took were temple vessels. Have no idea if this is what they all looked like exactly, but they were all gold-plated. It was worth a lot of money. Now notice it says he took some of them, because when they destroyed Jerusalem, then they took everything. But they took some of the temple vessels. Now, Isaiah 24 talks about them coming under conquest and being besieged and being taken into captivity. But the background for that, as my wife mentioned, is that in Jeremiah 34, the nation had forgotten to observe the Sabbath years. For 490 years, they ignored that regulation that's related to the land covenant. And what God said is, you didn't give the land rest. You planted and you harvested. I told you I would provide enough for you that you could every seventh year not plant and you would still have abundance. Yes?
Isaiah 24.
This is Jeremiah. It's
slide before this you had Isaiah 24.
Isaiah 24 verses 1 through 6, and it's talking about the conquest there. But in Jeremiah, let's go ahead and hold your place here, but turn to Jeremiah 34.
Which chapter in Jeremiah?
34. Let's see. We got to mark down the verse that the
7:34-6. Yeah. Verse 6.
Let's see, within this. I didn't want to give away the verses, and I didn't mark them down, which is...
Verse 14, at the end of the 7 years, let every man go. That's the 7.
Yes. Okay. We'll start at verse 12. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, At the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. When he has served 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. But there's a little more that's... Let's see, there's a verse here in this chapter. It says that he's going to give the land its rest. Okay, we're going to get there indirectly. Okay, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel mentions that he had been reading in the prophecy of Jeremiah about the 70-year captivity. And here within these verses, there is a passage where God says that since you did not give the land its rest, I am giving its rest for those 70 years. It becomes the basis for the 70-year captivity. That is the circumstance of the book of Daniel. Daniel spent most of his life, from the point that he was in his teens until he was an old man, he lived in a foreign land, he lived in Babylon. Now, why is it that God allowed this to happen? 2 Kings chapter 21 describes the idolatry that was present in the land of Judah. Now here what we see is a recently unearthed temple, I mean not temple, but altar that has a bull head on it. And then on the right you can see, yes?
Jeremiah 25, 11.
Okay, no wonder, wrong chapter. Thank you.
Word.
Jeremiah 25, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve Babylon 70 years. Now the reason for that is because of the nation not having observed the sabbatical years for a period of 490 years. And so what we then find in the next section, starting at verse 3, is a re-education camp such as this one here in China. If you don't follow along with the program, they re-educate you.
It's called brainwash.
Brainwash, yes. Now, the circumstances here with Daniel and his three friends is that they have a three-year re-education program for select teenage royal family members. Not just people at random. This first deportation of a small number of people were highly placed people, including ones that they could brainwash so that they would be able to go back to Judah as adults and think Babylonian. The idea is for them to go back to Judah to be administrators, but to be loyal to Babylon, with people saying, but they're Jewish, and so they would have an easier time being under them rather than being under the Babylonians directly. So it's a long-term plan of trying to administer Judah by training up these people who are part of the royal family. Let's see the evidence that they're part of the royal family. I'll read verses 3 through 7 that sets this forth, of Daniel chapter 1. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, have no idea what the word means, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's seed and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So, first question that comes up in this, here we have these children, these teenagers, that are part of royalty. They're part of the leading citizens in Judah. And now the question becomes, the person that is in charge of them is called the chief of the Saris, chief of the eunuchs. And so the question is, what does eunuch mean? Does it mean emasculated ones? As in Isaiah 53, where the eunuch is told not to say that he's a tree that's withered, but the idea is that there would still be offspring. He's not withered. Or, as happened in Gentile nations, you'll notice that these officials here in Assyria have no beard. The only officials that didn't have beards in Assyria were ones that couldn't grow a beard. So emasculated officials, those two often went together. However, the term Saris does not demand that the people be emasculated. Because Joseph, in the book of Genesis, is married, and Joseph is called a Saris. So it is a term that can refer to a high official. It does not require that they actually be what we think of when we see the term eunuch. Now there are two reasons for concluding that this is talking about them as ones being trained up to be officials rather than ones who would be castrated and then become officials. Notice it says in the description about them in verse 4, young men in whom there was no blemish, but were good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and to whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. To say that they were without blemish would not be a term that would be applied if they had been castrated. But the second feature is even more important, and that is context. These people were from the leading citizens of Judah, including the royal family. And they are taken as hostages in order to say, Judah, if you rebel, guess what's going to happen to these kids? They'll all be killed. But if you do exactly what we say, we're going to treat them royally. They're going to have good treatment. Do you think that the Judean royal family would be particularly happy to find out that their sons would be speaking with a high voice?
No.
I don't think so. They would not take kindly to that. So, context points to these are people who they want to become Babylonian sympathizers who would eventually be able to have administrative posts in Judah. But that's not the direction that the book of Daniel is going to take us as to what happened to Daniel and to his friends. But notice it said here that they have a 3-year apprenticeship, 3 years of training, 3 years to be prepared for service. They're going to become fluent in the language of the Chaldeans. They're going to become fluent in Aramaic, in Chaldean. But they're also going to become familiar and experts in the literature of the Chaldeans, including the Enuma Elish, which you may have heard called the Babylonian Genesis. And so it's an alternate view of creation under a whole pantheon of gods. They're wanting to convert them over to their religious system, their values, knowing their literature, being able to be examined over all of these things, and to be able to give back all the answers that the Babylonians are wanting to hear. Daniel and his friends are probably teenagers, because at the end of this, they're going to, at the end of the 3 years, the idea is they would be able to take administrative posts. So I would take it they're in their late teens. They're called children, but probably late teens. But notice they are all given new names. And that's part of the indoctrination. That's part of the re-education. Daniel's name means my judge is God. But he is given the name Belshazzar, may Bel, one of their gods, and we'll talk about their gods in a few moments, may Bel protect his life. Trying to pull him away from worship of the Lord. Hananiah, that means Yah, the Lord, Yahweh, is gracious. Well, Shadrach would be command of Aku, which is another name for Sin, the god of the moon. Mishael, which means who is he that is God? And Meshach, who is what Aku is? Azariah, Yah, or Yahweh helped. Becomes Abednego, servant of Nebu or Nabu. For some reason, there's a G rather than a B. No one knows exactly why that happened. Bel equals Marduk, one of their chief gods. Nabu, again, a chief god. And Sin is the moon god. Well, in verses 8 and following, Daniel...
Excuse me, John.
Yes.
Is there any significance to the initials? D-H-M-A.
Yes. Notice Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah.
Yes.
It's going to allow me to, in a PowerPoint, abbreviate it so I didn't have to have a long
Okay,
thing listing their names.
Okay,
that's
Pardon
the reason.
Interrupt.
No problem. So Daniel determined not to defile himself, but the chief of the eunuchs objected to what Daniel requested. In verses 8 through 10, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, that is Nebuchadnezzar, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are of your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel says, you know, I don't want to eat this that you're setting before me. Let us have a different diet. And the guy that's in charge over all of these officials in training says, no dice. If you end up looking bad, I'm going to pay for it in front of Nebuchadnezzar. So he says, no way. And so now the question becomes, what's the problem with the food? Is it that Daniel and his friends were vegans? Is this being done for health reasons?
No.
It's unclean.
It's unclean. It's been sacrificed to idols. And both their delicacies, their rich food, and their wine would have been offered before their gods. So Daniel wants a diet of things that would not have been sacrificed, would not have been offered. And he's wanting to be able to obey what the Lord has said with regard to worship and with regard to not eating pork and other things that undoubtedly would have been part of the diet. So now the question becomes, what is it that brought Daniel into favor? And what's the implication of him having favor? I'm going to argue that Daniel didn't draw the line at everything that he could have drawn the line, but he drew the line where it was strategically important. Let's look at this. He said that he would not eat these foods that were sacrificed to idols. But we don't see any indication that he rebelled against having his name changed, even though his name now would honor a pagan deity. He was willing to learn the Chaldean language, and he was willing to study the Chaldean literature and become an expert in it. Now I'm going to think back to when I was in university. You know, I had to take exams where the only way that one was going to get a good grade was to spit back evolution. And I would put in a something that would indicate, you know, I'm not going along with this, but you said da 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 da. And I would be able to give indication, yes, I understand exactly what you're saying. I don't agree with it. But this is what you said. These were the lines of evidence that you gave, and so forth. It is possible, even in an education system, or a re-education system, such as Daniel and his friends were in, it is possible to have integrity before the Lord. And I was in a number of classes where issues like this came up, whether it was on evolution or other issues related to the Bible.
Wasn't the professor want to hear back what he taught you, so he thinks that he taught you something? You know
well,
what I mean?
Sure.
Okay. So he thinks that now he changed your mind.
I I managed to stick in something that would indicate
otherwise.
Otherwise. So, the nature of the objection by the chief eunuch was, if you look bad, it's going to be bad for me. Interestingly, Daniel did not approach him the second time. When we look at verses 11 through 14, he actually approaches someone else. So Daniel said to the steward, or the warden, could be translated either way, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel. So he is appealing to someone who's under the chief eunuch. He's not, at this point, making an appeal to the chief eunuch himself. So he said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Now, I don't think Daniel's saying, you know, on the 11th day, I plan to cave in if this doesn't work out. But he's saying, I'm not going to put your neck on the line. Let's see what happens in 10 days. 10 days is enough, I would argue, for a positive read on this. And there was an agreement to this. I find it interesting, though, Nebuchadnezzar did not just take 4 hostages out of the royal family. He took a larger group. But we have 4 out of that larger group that is saying, we are not going to compromise on the things of the Lord. Everybody else did. And that's the reason that there's something to compare against. If no one had said, okay, we're willing to do whatever. I mean, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. If there hadn't been that attitude among the other trainees, there wouldn't have been a basis for testing to see what was the effect of these people obeying God as opposed to the others who ate the way that the king thought that they ought to be treated. So, in verses 11 through 14, we have the test. But then in verses 15 through 16, the 4 Hebrews, these 4, thrived. So the steward permanently allowed their special diet, verses 15 and 16. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. The Lord honored them. Remember earlier, the Lord gave favor in the eyes of the chief steward. Now he has given favor in the eyes of this steward. But then we're going to see that he also gives favor in front of Nebuchadnezzar. Forgot to advance the slide. That's why I needed the abbreviation. They thrived. They did well. But now we're going to see the 4 summa cum laude graduates. That's the 4.0 or higher GPA graduates. Verses 17 through the end of the chapter. As for these young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the stewards brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice, Daniel writes, and here he uses their real names. And therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus is king of the Persians. 539 BC is when Cyrus takes power, and it's saying Daniel served all the way through the whole period of time that Babylon was in charge. He also served part of the time that the Persians were in control. Now, something important here is that people have often wondered, well, you know, if the king knows that they're smarter than by 10 times than all of his magicians and astrologers, how do we explain in chapter 2 that the king doesn't think about asking for Daniel? Have you ever wondered that? Daniel chapter 2, you may remember, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. He has the vision of the great statue, and head of gold, you work your way down, finally get down to the feet that are partly of clay, partly of iron. He asks all of his astrologers and all of his wise men, what was my dream? Tell me my dream. And then tell me what my dream means. Now, if he knew after chapter 1 that Daniel was smarter by tenfold than all of his wise men and astrologers, why is it that he doesn't think about asking Daniel in chapter 2? It's very possible that it's not in chronological order. It may well be that chapter 2 happened during the training time. And before Nebuchadnezzar examines, Daniel proclaims that God is the one who reveals dreams. What's another evidence of that sequence of things? Notice what it says in verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. The only way that that one is known is for him to have interpreted dreams. That is an argument that chapter 2 actually occurred during the time that Daniel and the friends were in training. Now, it's only Daniel who is said to be able to interpret dreams and prophecies. The other men were loyal to the Lord, and they were smart, and they were able to pass the tests. But Daniel seems to be the only one who has this ability granted to him by the Lord. So it's a very interesting thing. Daniel and his friends are taken as hostages when Nebuchadnezzar conquers the city. He puts Daniel and the four young men under the charge of the chief of the eunuchs. And God gave grace in the eyes of the chief of the eunuchs. He denied the petition to let them change their diet. But then what we saw was Daniel approached the steward who was under the chief eunuch. And he said, let us have a test of 10 days. Once again, God gave grace in the eyes of those over him. And finally, we see that God gave grace in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is going to be loyal to the Lord, and as a result of that, God is going to use him to reveal to the nation of Judah and to us many things about the future of planet Earth. Daniel was determined not to be defiled, and the Lord used him mightily.